I have synchronized my watch according to the National Atomic Clock, wherever that thing is, the Naval Observatory. Right. We are 25 seconds early still, but that clock back there has us a minute late, so it's bugging me. Let's turn in the Bible to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you get to Micah or Nahum, you've gone too far. The latter half of the Old Testament is the portion we are least familiar with. Basically, from Solomon on, we get very weak. And so that basically includes 1st and 2nd Kings and all of the prophets, major and minor. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, for example. They would probably do better with Proverbs. But the latter half of the Old Testament, for almost 1,000 years, from Solomon to Christ, is really a dark continent, some people have called it. The dark continent of Scripture is the millennium before Christ. And so we are thick in the middle of it here. We are in the midst of 2 Kings, and we are tonight going to tackle Jonah and give you an introduction to Amos. So we'll jump right on it after our question and answer session. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Father, that it is a provision of your grace supply which allows for us to understand the truth of your word. Your word is infinite. Our minds are finite. Just by definition, we should have no understanding of your word whatsoever. And yet the Holy Spirit indwells each believer and guides us in the understanding of the infinite mind of Christ. And Father, we thank you for that. Likewise, Father, your word is holy, and by nature we are not holy. But Father, we thank you for the fact that in Christ you make us to be holy. You conform us to His image. And Father, as such, we also have the opportunity to assemble and study your word. So Father, we thank you for these blessings tonight, and we ask for your continued blessings as we open the Scriptures. We ask that you would open our eyes. As we read through the material, we pray that you'd give us understanding. Father, teach us from the truth of your word. This is not a history class. This is not simply knowledge we're taking in, but the living and abiding Word of God that transforms our thinking. And transform our thinking tonight, Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night has become our question and answer night. There was an issue remaining from last week, I noticed. The issue of fear not in the Gospels. And I took the note down last Thursday, and I haven't seen the note again until just now. So I haven't done any work on fear not in the Gospels. I will do something between now and next week, perhaps. All right, what else do we have? Any questions tonight? Anything at all?
Yes, sir.
Okay, start with Gary.
Well, as I was telling you earlier, how do you explain to a fallen believer why the Lord does things? As in hardening the hearts of Israel to where they will not accept Christ as their Messiah.
Yeah, I'll repeat the question for benefit of anyone listening on tape, because it's a very specific question, yet we can broaden it out. How do we answer why? Gary was asked why this afternoon. Why is Israel under a hardening, the hardening of heart, the partial hardening that Israel is currently under during the church age? And you could answer that. You could turn to Romans 11. You could deal with some specific things on that, why there's the partial hardening. But it goes beyond just that issue to the whole question of why altogether. You know, I used to think those Enron commercials were the dumbest things in the world, where they would just keep asking why. Did you ever see those during football game commercials and so forth? And I don't know if that was the reason why Enron went bankrupt, but they had the dumbest commercials in the world, and they kept focusing in on that question, why? And it is, it's a human question. We are naturally inquisitive. He's created us to be that way. However, there are places in which why is incorrect. Places in which it is not our place to ask why, as in the book of Job, which we examined earlier in this year. Job kept demanding to know why and insisting that there be a reason for what he was going through. And sure, there was a reason, but God is not entitled, or God is not obligated to give us that reason. We're not entitled to have those reasons. If he's revealed them to us, then they belong to us. But the secret things of the Lord belong to him. And that's a very important fundamental principle of Scripture. Sometimes we'll know the why, sometimes we won't. And the more we grow, we're going to learn more of the why. Baby believers don't understand hardly anything of the Father's plan. They're just struggling to learn how to obey, learning how to fear God and turn away from evil, learning how to what sin is versus righteousness and things like that. But the older you get in the Lord, the more of the adult son or daughter that you become, the more understanding you have of the Father's purpose. And the Gospel of John was taking us in that direction, that we understand the Father's purpose. And there we start to understand more of the whys. We start to anticipate what His good pleasure is even before the commands are issued, because we're on His wavelength, we would say. We're like-minded with our Heavenly Father. And those will be some of our blessings as well. Otherwise, when believers want to ask why, or carnal believers want to know why, I'd start praying real quickly and saying, Lord, if you want me to give this man an answer, you're going to have to speak through me. And then after that, you don't worry about it. You can claim the promise in Matthew that, you don't worry about what you're to say in that hour. Because if He's placed you in a circumstance, and He has placed you, whether it's before kings or whether it's just before co-workers or just regular old people, He's put you there to answer the question that's been put forth. And you do so under grace to the best of your ability, and that's all the Lord has asked Him for. And so I think some of those things take a lot of grace as well, just to have a relaxed mental attitude on. All right. What else do we have tonight? Yes, ma'am.
I'm already jumping ahead, but in Jonah,
uh-huh.
He says he was in the belly of a whale.
Uh-huh.
Three days and 3 nights. Uh-huh. And Jesus refers to this, when he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection.
Correct.
How do you explain that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights?
Okay, that's a great question.
I've heard some people back it up from Wednesday.
Yeah.
I don't believe.
Okay, yeah, that's a great question. We will be in the book of Jonah tonight. We will deal with Jonah in the belly of the whale, and he is there for 3 days and 3 nights. And that is the privilege he has of all the prophets who had the privilege of being able to paint the picture of Jesus Christ. Jonah had the privilege of being able to portray the death, burial, and resurrection through his own death, burial, and resurrection, we would say. Christ is in the grave, and there's a lot of work that needs to be done on that, some chronology work, because there are passages that say 3 days and 3 nights, specifically referencing Jonah, and then there are a number of passages that refer to on the third day. And some people find a discrepancy between 3 days and 3 nights and on the third day, whereas I think we can handle both descriptions without really any problem. Basically, you can handle that as a Friday crucifixion, which is the traditional crucifixion date, when you understand that a partial day was considered part of a day, or part of a day was considered a day, and so by being crucified at the noon hour on Friday with the 3 hours of darkness between noon and 3 p.m., he is crucified on a Friday. There's day one. Of course, Friday night would be day two. Saturday is day three, and Sunday, I'm sorry, Saturday is day two, and Sunday is day three. Part of the other problems that we come into is the fact that the Jews counted their days starting with sundown. So we're coming up here in a couple hours. As I'm looking, it's just now 7:37. When the sun goes down to the Jews, that's the end of Thursday, and they're already going to start Friday as soon as the sun goes down. To us, that's strange. We want to follow a Roman calendar and wait until midnight to officially call it Friday. So from sundown to sundown is how they measure their days. So by being crucified from noon to 3 p.m. on Friday, he's in the grave, and they deliberately took him down before sundown because had sundown occurred, then it would have already been Saturday, which is the Sabbath day, and they would have been running into Sabbath issues as far as burying him was concerned. So they got him down off the cross. Now, this is 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, because he arose and they came to the grave that Sunday morning to the women did to anoint him with spices and so forth. Now, because of this, some people back it up to a Thursday crucifixion because they want to get 3 full days and 3 full nights in as opposed to partial days and partial nights, and some even back it up to a Wednesday. And I reject both the Wednesday and the Thursday view. I have no problem with the Friday view and accepting partial nights and partial days as the literal application of it. Also, I accept the on the third day as the best explanation as opposed to 3 days and 3 nights, notwithstanding the example of Jonah. So we'll be talking about that as well. So I do hold to a Friday crucifixion. I do hold to a 33 A.D. crucifixion. I don't part fellowship with anybody that dates it at 30 A.D. or 32 A.D. And I don't part fellowship with anyone that wants to insist on a Thursday crucifixion. I hope that they can have the same kind of grace with me because I hold to a Palm Monday and that the triumphal entry on a Monday rather than a Sunday. And that's a little different also. But you either have to have a Palm Sunday and a Silent Wednesday or you have to have a Palm Monday and then there's no missing days in your Passion Week. So that's another issue for New Testament chronology. Great question, though. And we'll be in Jonah here shortly. Anything else? No? All right, we'll turn to Jonah then. If you're not already there, we'll take a look at it. I have been waiting 3 years to show you this since I have purchased this software. Let me get the screen up and running. We haven't used the projector as much this year as we have in previous years. Our Through the Bible series doesn't lend itself as well to a PowerPoint presentation or to other things. But from time to time, we will make use of it. I recommend a lot of computer software, some Bible software applications, some mapping applications, and so forth. The Logos Bible Atlas is one that I've recommended, and they are reworking that. They're going to be producing an updated version within a year or so. This is Bible Maps for Windows by a company called Manna, and they have a website, BibleMaps.com, I think is what it's called. In any event, a lot of tools that are real helpful with respect to your Bible studies, such as chronological charts and so forth, and I thought this was neat to try to keep the kings separated. And you got your United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and then it splits the Kingdom of Israel to the north, Kingdom of Judah to the south. And this is very intuitive, very interactive. When you click on David, for example, it lights him up, and then it, in very small type, which strains your eyes, it prints a whole article down here on David and what he's about. Solomon, likewise. Jeroboam, and so forth. In fact, that red flashing could get on your nerves probably before much longer. But you can track it all the way through and see in parallel where these reigns are, how long a reign they are, and so forth, by how lengthy the span is there on your timeline. And you can follow it along and so forth. You got your northern kingdom, your southern kingdom, and they're in parallel. So if you want to, you know, if you want to know who's king in the south while Jeroboam is king in the north, then you can have it. Right now we're dealing with this particular reign right here. We're dealing with Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam in the north. And it was a very lengthy reign. It was a very prosperous reign. In fact, he had some amazing military victories. He conquered some territories, got some regions back that had previously been lost. It really was a good time of prosperity for the north, and that was part of the problem. That's why when we get into Amos, we're going to see that they were too prosperous. They were failing their prosperity test, and they were doing so at the expense of the poor among them. And this is where the prophet Jonah comes in. And so there's other activities there. All of these are very clickable. All of these have information associated with them, like the Assyrian captivity, which we are very rapidly coming towards. As we are in the reign of Jeroboam right now, we are very quickly approaching the end of the northern kingdom. You've got Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, and Hoshea, and that's it. The northern kingdom is coming to an end, and the final seven kings, or the final six kings after Jeroboam, are very short-lived, very short reigns, until Hosea is the final of those kings. Now, one of the other features, and I'll just show this to you, there's other things. You can look at different kingdoms. For instance, the divided kingdom, and you have Israel to the north, Judah to the south. There's a lot of maps to go through here. You want to look at the Assyrian kingdom, and there it is. Very interactive, very much, a lot of things on here are clickable. And just recommend it if you want to just pursue your own leisurely Bible studies at times. One of the neat features that they have also is your chronologies. And as you go through here, different features come up. Each person's clickable. You can click on Noah, click on Noah's wife, click on Ham. Information comes up. A little arc pops up when you move the mouse over Noah. There's little hidden things. I think some of these things they designed for kids, but I get a great kick out of them. Put the mouse over Noah and the arc appears. Things like that. Put the mouse over Lot's wife and she turns into a pillar of salt. Things like that. It's kind of fun. Now, what I'm headed for tonight, and we've got to get right into our study as the time draws short, is the journeys. A lot of these interactive maps really help because they not only show the geography, but they also show the progression. The funniest one on the whole CD is Jonah. And hopefully you'll be able to see it. It's a little light in here still to see it all the way, but it'll give you an interactive map. It shows him getting on the ship. It shows the ship sinking. The fish ate him. Spits him out. And he runs up to Nineveh and gets where he's supposed to be. So, things like that. If you're visual-oriented and you see things, you learn better by seeing things rather than by hearing things, then this is really a product that that I recommend. All right? Will, want to see it again? That's the book of Jonah. All right? He got on a ship. Ship sank. Fish ate him. Fish spit him out. And went to Nineveh and preached the message he was supposed to preach in the first place. All right? Might be a little more complicated than that. So we'll take a look at it. All right, the book of Jonah. And we'll go ahead and shut this down. We've used this so regularly in the previous years, I've kind of gotten rusty on how to use the projector this year. All right, Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, and so the stage is set. And we should know the story. We've known this since Bible school. We've known this since we were kids. One of the very well-known stories. I defy anyone to grab somebody on the street and name any of the other 12 minor prophets. You know, pick out Habakkuk or Amos or Obadiah and ask 100 people, what's the story of Hosea, for example, and you'll start struggling. But you can get good results if you ask people about Jonah because the story is so well known. Your introduction on page 6 of your study guide, Jonah is the book of warning and corrective discipline. The book of warning and corrective discipline. Of course, other books of the Old Testament deal with that, but not quite in the same way as Jonah. On a personal level for Jonah and on a societal level for Nineveh, the Lord issued warnings and corrective discipline. Believers often sink to the depths before they are humbled enough to repent. And boy, that certainly literally was the case for Jonah, but actually it's the case for you and I as well. Nations come to the brink of national destruction, and yet the grace of the God of grace will have regard for the truly repentant. And even the most wicked nation in the history of the ancient world, the Assyrians, have the opportunity to repent. They do so in the course of this book, and they are given an extra 150 years in their human history until they are finally destroyed, according to the book of Nahum. If God can get Jonah out of the great fish's gut, he can deliver any believer from any circumstance. I don't care what it is you're going through right now, you are not swallowed by a whale at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Therefore, things are a little bit better for you than they were for Jonah, at least, and the issues there. The Hebrew, Greek, and English titles for the book are all taken from the proper name of the prophet who delivered the message of this book. And so the English name Jonah, the Greek Jonas, and the Hebrew Yonah are all identical. Now, as far as the author is concerned, Jonah, the son of Amittai, is referred to in 2 Kings 14:25. We saw it on Tuesday night. He is a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. It's a treat that we actually have additional information, and it's not much, but it is more than we have on a lot of the other minor prophets, to date the prophecy, to date when he ministered, to date what he did. These prophets did more than simply what their book reports, for example, the book of Haggai. If all we have to go by is the book of Haggai, then we consider that Haggai was called to be a prophet. He ministered for about a week, and then he was done. We accept the fact that these prophets had ministry other than what was recorded in the particular book that's named after them. And according to 2 Kings 14, Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel and had ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II. He was born in Gath-Hepher, which was a Galilean town. Now that there is important because when we get over to the life of Christ in John chapter 7 and verse 52, the Pharisees were very insistent that prophets can't come out of Galilee. That Jesus Christ must be a false prophet because prophets don't come out of Galilee. And yet Gath-Hepher is a Galilean town. There's more than just Jonah, by the way, that's from the Galilean regions. I believe Nahum and Hosea are also Galilean prophets. But this was conveniently ignored by the Pharisees, according to John 7:52. All right, the word of the Lord came. The Lord commissioned Jonah to deliver a prophetic message to the Assyrian people of Nineveh. We've discussed what it means when the Scripture says, the word of the Lord came. This is God speaking to the heart of a prophet, communicating material that was not previously revealed. This does not happen today. The Bible is complete. The canon of Scripture is closed. There are curses placed upon a man who tries to add words to the book of God's Word. But in the prophetic age, of course, this was happening, and it happened throughout the prophetic portions of Scripture, and it's happening to Jonah. It's a message that's being delivered to a Gentile people, to a godless pagan Gentile people, that is being recorded in the Jewish Scriptures. So the Lord commissioned Jonah to deliver a prophetic message to the Assyrian people. When the Lord calls you, and He calls you to ministry, He's calling you for His purpose. He's calling you for His glory. And you may not like it. You may not enjoy it. You may not think that it's the will of God for you to go to Texas, for example. When I first was stationed in Germany and I first got my orders to go to Texas, you've heard this story many times, I cringed. Absolutely cringed. There were fellow MPs that were getting their orders about the same time I was getting my orders. And one got orders to go to, Fort Monmouth, New Jersey. And he cringed. He said, New Jersey. I don't want to go to New Jersey. And then another one got orders to nuclear chemical weapon site place, storage depot in outside of Susanville, California, in the middle of nowhere. And he cringed. He said, I don't want to go there. And then I got my orders to go to Fort Hood, Texas. And I just cringed and said, well, I'll trade. I'll go to the nuclear site in the middle of nowhere. See, well, the Lord knew. The Lord knew where I needed to be, why I needed to be there, and all the rest. And these are the issues. They're not necessarily pleasant. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say take up your easy chair and have a good time of it. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And I'm sure John didn't want to be exiled in Patmos. I'm sure Jonah didn't want to be swallowed by the fish. We know he didn't want to be going to Nineveh and the other activity there. So, he's commissioning Jonah to deliver a prophetic message. Secondly, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Now we know this is a fruitless effort according to the Word of God, because Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12 specifically says, where can I go? Where can I hide from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I descend to Sheol, you're there. If I go to the ends of the earth, behold, you're there. Your eye sees me. Running from God is impossible, and yet we do it every day. We do it every time you and I commit a personal sin and venture into carnality. We depart from the presence of the Lord, and then we want to hide from Him. We want to run from Him, get as far as we can in our carnality. Can't hide from Him any more than we can lie to Him. How do you lie to an omniscient God? And yet carnal believers lie to Him every day. Unbelievers lie to Him every day. I love it when the Lord is asking Cain about Abel, and Cain says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? How are you trying to lie to the omniscient God? And yet in your insanity, you will do that. And carnality is a form of insanity under satanic influence. Now, he's going to try to hide from God. It's a fruitless endeavor, but he's going to try it anyway. He attempted it anyway as he was angry at the thought of an Assyrian revival. If you peek on ahead of chapter 4, I think it really helps me out to get the whole emphasis of the book. After the repentance occurs, after Nineveh repents, after the Lord forgives him, Jonah becomes the biggest I told you so in Scripture. And he prayed to the Lord in verse 2, and he says, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, the most repeated phrase in the Bible. And he said, Lord, I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. That's why I fled. See, he does not want to see it happen. He's angry at the thought that God is going to be merciful to the pagan, evil, violent Assyrians. And yet God chooses to be gracious to them. Why do we get our feelings hurt? Because God chooses to redeem a wicked, godless person. It's because we're prideful. It's because somehow we think we're better than them. Somehow we think they can't have the same salvation we can have. And that's when we're in a whole lot of trouble, because pride does go before the fall. Now, he's going to run to Tarshish. How many books have been written trying to speculate where Tarshish is? I don't know. Thousands at least. No one knows. However, the most likely candidate is a Phoenician mining and smelting colony in the western Mediterranean, and Spain is usually brought forth as the most likely location. Another part of the problem is the fact that there were a number of places that the Phoenicians referred to as Tarshish, because Tarshish in the Phoenician language was just simply a smelting facility, just simply a place of metallurgy and industry. And so they had a number of Tarshishes throughout the ancient world, and trying to pick out which one was the Tarshish that Jonah fled to is hard to determine, but Spain's a likely choice. In any event, he is on the Great Sea, and he is fleeing as far from Nineveh as he can. Since Nineveh is east, it's logical to assume that he's headed west. And so we have no problem with that. Now, chapter 1 is a great chapter. And you'll notice all the uses of the term great. He refused to go to the great city. He fled on the great sea where a great wind caused a great storm, produced great fear, motivated his being thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. The word great is repeated throughout this chapter. And we know the story here. So, he's supposed to go in verse 2 to Nineveh, the great city, and he doesn't. You know, he goes on the sea, and what did the Lord do in verse 4? The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it before them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Here's another example of a type of Christ. All the prophets had a privilege and blessing of being able to picture something in the life of Christ. And we've been looking at Elijah and Elisha and raising people from the dead like Christ. Now here's Jonah asleep in the bottom of the boat while this storm is threatening to just totally destroy the ship. That's going to happen with Christ, of course, and the disciples, and they grow afraid and they wake him up. And he has an opportunity to say, "O ye of little faith, peace be still." Well, Jonah doesn't say that. Jonah doesn't want peace be still. And Jonah does not want to use this as an opportunity to encourage a bunch of pagan sailors. Jonah still is trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." See, none of their gods actually care about these guys, at least in their mind. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." The casting of lots is an interesting tradition. The Lord uses it in godly application, but even pagans use it. And the Lord blessed it here because the Lord allowed for the lot to fall upon Jonah. And so they cast lots and they fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven," that's Jehovah Elohim of Hashemayim, "who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, of Jehovah, because he had told them. All right, now they were pagans. They each had their own God, but they had a fear of Jehovah. And when he confesses to them that he himself is a Hebrew, a prophet of Jehovah, they know, or they assume, that they're all about to be destroyed. So what should we do? In verse 11, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land. Remember, we saw Naaman the Syrian, and he went to a prophet of the Lord and asked what he needed to do to be healed of his leprosy, and Elisha told him, "Well, you just got to go down here to the Jordan and wash 7 times. And did he react right away in a very positive manner? No. He got very angry at that, because he has this whole idea about what should be done. And we all have our preconceived notions about what religion should be like, what the Bible should tell us to do, what the Christian way of life should be like. They got this preconceived notion of what the prophet's going to tell them to do. The prophet says, "Throw me overboard." Oh, wait a minute. See, pagan people, very superstitious people, and to just simply take hold of a prophet, of a fierce God, they're already afraid of the God to begin with. And the last thing they want to do is harm his prophet in any way. So instead of throwing him overboard, they're going to try through human effort to get away, and they can't. Verse 13, storm just got worse. Then they called on the Lord. Isn't this something? See, people tell me, "Well, I don't believe in deathbed conversions." Why not? Battlefield conversions. Why not? You know, they're just a little different circumstances, but if they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're saved. What were the circumstances caused you to place your faith in Christ? Maybe it wasn't quite so desperate, but there was still something in your heart that was not satisfied. There was still something the Lord was working on. So they call on Jehovah and they say, "We earnestly pray, O Jehovah," or Yahweh, whatever your favorite pronunciation is, "do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us." See, that's what they're afraid of. They're afraid he's going to kill them for murdering their prophet. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, Jehovah, Yahweh, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, he tried to run from the Lord to avoid going to Nineveh. Now he tries suicide to avoid going to Nineveh. Being thrown overboard in the midst of a massive storm is surely a good way to be lost at sea, as we say. And it's a little hard to be lost at sea when the Lord sends a prophetic fish to swallow you up and take you where you need to be. All right, this is probably the first submarine in the history of the world, a biological submarine. So the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right, if there's about 1,000 books out there trying to figure out where Nineveh is, there's about 1,010 books out there trying to figure out what this fish might have been. And all kinds of marine biologists, all kinds of experts, and all kinds of people have tried to find scientific, natural explanations for these things. And yet, believers that just humble themselves before the Lord and say, okay, the Lord appointed it, that's what happened. And the activity there. All right? Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. Prayer. What does it take to get a believer to understand that prayer is important? That, yes, Bible study is important, but that is one angle. Acts 2:42 lays out for us that the function of a local church is supposed to be four things. The study of the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of bread, which is the communion supper, the Lord's table, and prayer. The corporate prayer meeting is the local church, all laid out in Acts 2:42. Some believers don't can't develop a prayer life until they're really at rock bottom, and that's where Jonah is. And he cries out in prayer. All right, you see in your notes there, the last point of chapter 1, Jonah becomes a type of Christ in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And you relate this to Matthew 12:40, and you get the exact quote there. All right, now chapter 2. Jonah's prayer to the Lord was the prayer of a dying man from the belly of the whale and from the brink of the pit. See, notice what he says. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. See, he's not just physically plunged into the deep. His soul is at the edge of the afterlife. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life, a soul, nephesh, life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The Lord heard his prayer. We may get to heaven and find out that Jonah literally did physically die in the body of that fish. That he is picturing Christ. That he is in the belly even as Christ was in the grave. When Christ was in the grave, he was dead. When Christ left the grave, he was alive. It may be that as Jonah was in the belly, he was dead. But the Lord held his soul back from teetering into Sheol. Hard to say. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it one way or the other, whether he was physically alive through all 3 days or whether he physically died and the Lord brought him back. In any event, with the result of the prayer, he is vomited on the dry land. Vomited on the dry land. All right? Jonah's prayer to the Lord was the prayer of a dying man. I read that already. Point one. Secondly, the Lord delivered Jonah's body from the fish and his soul from the pit. His soul from the pit. As it was on the edge of the pit. All right, taking you into chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Yeah. The Lord didn't miss a beat, did he? Same order, same instruction. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. All right? It only took two times for Jonah. Sometimes it takes me, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 times. I'm kind of a knucklehead that way, and then the Lord finally kicks me hard enough, and I say, okay, Lord. So, it's a 3-day journey to pass through the city. The size of Nineveh is absolutely extraordinary. And it's interesting is that The Assyrians responded to Jonah's message on the very first day. On the very first day. And they respond, they humble themselves. This is what is supposed to happen in our country when the Lord sends wake-up calls. That the people will humble themselves from the king on down, the political establishment, to all the population will humble themselves in the activity there. Starting with their king, their nobles, and even their animals dressed themselves with sackcloth. And so the Lord rewarded their discipline with their repentance with a grace delay in their divine discipline. In fact, it's a grace delay of about 150 years. A grace delay of 150 years until the prophet Nahum comes along. Chapter 4, Jonah becomes angry. I'm going real quickly through this. You know the story really well, and I don't think it takes a whole lot of work here tonight. Really, I thought I was going to spend most of my time on Amos, actually, this evening, and so I want to get right to it. Jonah became angry at the Lord's compassion. See, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Whose pleasure are we here to serve? Anger is not always a sin, because Ephesians tells us to be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There are applications in which you and I can become very angry and still be filled with the Spirit. Be very like-minded with the Lord because He becomes angry. Anger is not always sinful. But as it's focused on our own displeasure as opposed to the Father's pleasure, it's obviously sinful. We're not here to please ourselves. We're here to please God the Father and glorify Jesus Christ. So it displeased Jonah and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and I read this already in verse 2. He's like, I told you so. I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to come. So he says, well, since you've gone and done it, now go ahead and kill me. You didn't kill me in the sea. You didn't kill me in the fish. But go ahead and kill me now, because you went ahead and did it, and you brought about Assyria's repentance. He says in verse 3, take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? See, anger is not sinful if it's for the right reasons, and Jonah's was obviously not. So Jonah has his own Bible class. And he went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he would see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant and grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. We have no idea how long Jonah was sitting there, what Jonah was watching, but this, how fast this tree grew up. But it grew. And so now Jonah's happy. All right? Let me tell you something. If you're living your Christian way of life on an emotional roller coaster where you're going up and down, back and forth, happy one day, angry as smithereens the next day, that should be telling you something. Because we're commanded to rejoice always. We're commanded to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. We're not called to be on that roller coaster. Now, we may be on that roller coaster as part of our testing, as part of our undeserved suffering, or even our deserved discipline. But that ought to tell us something. Here we see these wide mood swings. Angry one verse, happy the next. Angry the next. He's extremely happy about the plant. You may not have ecstatic happiness every day of your Christian walk. You may have a tranquil happiness. We've discussed that for you before. The happiness spectrum. All right? And there's an ecstasy on one end of the happiness spectrum, and there's tranquility. All right? Usually we're somewhere in between here. All right? At some point. You can't always be up there. If you're always up there 24 hours a day, every day, something's wrong with you. If you're always up there. But see, some people try to keep it up there. They try to make spirituality a matter of experience. And you must not be spiritual if you're not ecstatically happy and all of that. And so church becomes a great big pep rally kind of thing. No, there's a tranquility happiness too, as Christ maintained it, even when He went to the cross. So mood swings, and Jonah's up and down and all over the place. He's happy about the plant. But then verse 7, God appointed a worm. Isn't that something? One of the largest of created creatures, a massive fish that swallowed him in one chapter, and now a tiny little worm. God is so sovereign. And what does the worm do? It kills the tree. Or a plant, whatever it was. And it withered. So the sun came up. God appointed a scorching east wind. See, there was wind that was blowing the ship all over the place. Now there's a wind that's a scorching east wind. It's beating down on Jonah's head. So they became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Now he's ready for his Bible class. And God said, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant which you did not, for which you did not work, you did not cause to grow, came up overnight and perished overnight. Why were you so happy about the plant? Wasn't it your plant? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left? In other words, they're an ignorant people. They're extremely, this term for not knowing the difference between the right hand and the left is a reference to a toddler, a reference to a child and their children and the things of the Lord, because they've never been taught the things of the Lord. And of course he has right to be compassionate. It's a beautiful lesson, wonderful lesson. All right? There's the book of Jonah. The Lord faithfully illustrates his grace for Jonah to learn from. Grace, grace, grace. There's so much grace in the Old Testament. All right, let's turn over now to Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Then Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So back up from Jonah, past Obadiah, and get to Amos. Amos is a 9-chapter book. So whatever we don't tackle tonight, we'll get back to tomorrow or Sunday morning. The book of Amos. Amos is the book of the rich and famous. Extensive idolatry had produced a great prosperity of satanic wealth in the land of Israel. During the reign of Jeroboam, their economy was booming. The economy was booming. They were worshiping and serving idols. And Satan was rewarding them. We've taught the doctrine of satanic reward before, satanic promotion. The economy was outstanding. Jeroboam had military victories everywhere he turned. Everything was going well. And they put a system in place in which those who were benefiting from the prosperity could continue to benefit from the prosperity and could step on the little guy. And we're going to see that. That's what Amos was preaching on. Amos preached on the social evils of his day. Now, it's important that we deal with this because we have today, we have had for about 150 years now, a social gospel in our country. The confusion of what the purpose of the church is. The destruction of the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The substitution of a social gospel that substitutes what our purpose is and says the church is supposed to be feeding people, clothing people, fighting against social injustice. We should be marching against drugs. We should be marching against pornography. We should be marching against all these social evils and sins and things. That's not what we're called to do. In fact, I heard a J. Vernon McGee quote just the other day on that. In 1961, I think it was. He had the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. Many of you have been in the 50s. And they had this big social crusade going on, and McGee's church wasn't participating. And the mayor and the city council came to McGee, and they said, "How come you're not participating? You need to participate. You're the biggest church in town. You've got to lead the way. Don't just participate. Lead the way." And you know what McGee told him? Have you ever heard this quote? Real famous quote. McGee said, "The Lord didn't call me to clean up the cesspool. He called me to fish in it." And that is precisely what we're called to do. We're not here to clean up the cesspool. We're here to fish in it. Other pastors put it a little more bluntly. We're not here to whitewash the devil's world. Say, Christ will do that. Christ will do more than whitewash it. He'll renovate it. And so these are the activities. Now, since that's not our primary emphasis, we don't crusade for it, how do we address social injustice? What is the proper orientation? It takes it back to the Word of God. It takes it back to the priorities of the Word of God. You get people on the Word of God, and then the fruit that bears is going to make the adjustments in society that need to be made. See, well, why are we going to march and crusade? You know, abortion is a terrible evil, an absolute evil. It's the worship of Milcom. It's the worship of Molech in the Old Testament. But what are people doing about it? Are they giving the gospel of Jesus Christ and transforming lives? Or are they just simply trying to reform Moloch worshippers? And we're going to have morally reformed Moloch worshippers. What is that? See, no, we should be transforming lives. And let the Word of God have its perfect result. So Amos preached on the social evils of his day, not as a social crusade, but as a rebuke of the spiritual apostasy which underlied the social evil. See, behind every social crusade of crusader arrogance is a spiritual apostasy. It is an abandonment of the true purpose and function of what we're doing, what we're supposed to be doing. And that's behind every social crusade under crusader arrogance. It is a rebuke of the spiritual apostasy which underlied the social evil. All right, the title Amos, why is the book named Amos? Because it's named after Amos. It's named after the prophet of the book. The Hebrew, Greek, and English titles for the book are all taken from the proper name of the prophet who delivered the message of this book. In English, it's Amos. In Greek, it's Amos. And in Hebrew, it's Lamos. The prophet. Now, under the notes on authorship, Amos is not a prophet. He furiously denies that he's a prophet. And yet his prophetic message is one of the greatest in the Old Testament. He is one of the 12 minor prophets. He had a prophetic ministry, even if he does not technically have a prophetic gift or a prophetic calling. Amos was the non-prophet prophet, the cowboy prophet who received the vision of this book. As it says in Amos 1:1, these are the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. All right, he's not a prophet, but he had visions, and he was compelled to record them, and here they're recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. Over in chapter 7, we have additional notes on his biography. Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Amos replied to Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." The prophets, of course, were the gifted prophets that the Lord lifted up. The sons of the prophets were the prophetic school. The young men that were being trained in the use of their gift. The school that founded by Samuel that we saw in the life of Elijah and Elisha and so forth. And he says, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not even going to school." But the Lord gave me a message. He let me see these visions. He said, "I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Strictly speaking, Daniel's not a prophet either. Daniel's a politician. But the Lord gave him prophetic messages to deliver. Prophet who received the vision of this book. He was a sheep breeder, cattleman, and sycamore grower. He was a businessman. Normally, people were either one or the other. They'd raise cattle or they'd raise sheep. Amos did both. They, in some cases, they were farmers. They raised the sycamore figs in order to... it was a feed crop. The figs were a feed crop for the cattle. And you can make a good living just doing that all by itself. Amos did all three. He had herds, he had flocks, and he grew his own feed crop. See, people have often kind of written Amos off as kind of a country bumpkin kind of guy, didn't know a whole lot, didn't go to school, but he preached the book. Actually, when we see him, he's really a very astute businessman. And the terms that he uses to describe the evils of his day shows that he knows how the system works. He knows how the courts work. He knows how all the investment procedures work. He knows how their banking interest works. He's a businessman. And he's seeing their godless business practices, and he's calling them to account for it. So he was a businessman called by the Lord to rebuke the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked Israelites who were under the impression that they were rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing. So you get to Revelation chapter 3, and you find that here's a bunch of believers that think that they are rich, that they're wealthy, they have need of nothing. We haven't made. Aren't we wonderful? Here we are, God bless America, and all these things, and we're just so prosperous, and our economy is wonderful, and all these things. And don't even realize we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that we're a pagan nation, we're in the throes of idolatry. God is sending us wake-up calls, and are we paying attention to them? See. So that's what Amos was called to do. They thought that the reign of Jeroboam the second was the greatest thing in the history of Israel. And didn't even realize they're in the pinnacle of their idolatry. And they are. This is the last of the downhill slide. Following Jeroboam, there are just six wicked kings all the way down to Hosea and to the end of end of their kingdom and their captivity to Assyria. All right, Amos' ministry is dated within the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Uzziah in the south reigned from 790 to 739 BC. Jeroboam in the north from 793 to 753 BC. We can narrow it down fairly well. 2 years before the earthquake would really pin it down, except for the fact that we don't know when the earthquake occurred. There's a reference to it also in Zechariah 14 and verse 5, and so we can kind of pinpoint it to some extent. 750 is, or 760 actually is a real good date where a lot of folks try to pinpoint this message. Josephus connects this earthquake with the Uzziah leprosy incident, which we will get into at some point in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was a good king, but he went apostate at the end of his life. He tried to intrude into the temple where he had no business going, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. He was a leper to the end of his days. And so much of his latter kingdom he shared with his son. He couldn't really go out in public. He couldn't officiate in government things, but he was still king. So he lived in a house, kind of in private, and his son became king, and they had a co-regency for a number of years. And Josephus records that the earthquake occurred on the day that Uzziah was struck with his leprosy. The Bible doesn't record that, but a secular historian does. Archaeology has uncovered evidence of a violent earthquake in Israel about 760 BC, as they've dated the strata of the earth and the remains of the destruction that they've been looking at. All right. Now, is this a happy message? How does it start off? The Lord roars from Zion. All right. The Lord roars from Zion. That is not a happy message. All right. The Lord roars from Zion indicates that Amos' message is not a happy, peaceful message. It is a message of divine wrath and judgment. Divine wrath and judgment. We saw in the book of Joel that in the second advent of Jesus Christ, the Lord was going to roar from Zion. He is going to step forward and destroy his enemies, the forces of Satan at Armageddon. Here he is already roaring. But what is the object of his wrath? The object of his wrath is the evil of Jeroboam and the evil of the northern kingdom. So he, from Jerusalem, he utters his voice. What was Jerusalem, of course? The capital of the southern kingdom. The capital of the kingdom that at least had some good kings, some bad kings. Israel was to the north, following only wicked kings. The shepherd's pasture grounds more, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. All right, we start a stretch of scripture here. Thus says the Lord introduces eight prophecies in chapters 1 and 2. You have thus says the Lord in verse 3. You have thus says the Lord in verse 6. Thus says the Lord in verse 9. Thus says the Lord in verse 11. Eight times in these two chapters you have thus says the Lord as he's pronouncing judgment upon nation after nation after nation. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four. We have the X and X plus 1 formula. Sometimes it's for 6 and for 7. Sometimes it's for 3 and for 4. Sometimes it's for 9 and for 10. It has different applications in different places in the Old Testament, but the principle is still the same. This is a matter of Hebrew linguistics. When you have a number and you add one more to it, whether it's 3 and 4 or 6 and 7, whatever you're doing, what you're doing is you are highlighting that final element and you are showing the progress that led up to that. And so here we're highlighting the final element, and we're realizing that it just didn't happen overnight. There were steps along the way that led up to this. There were warning stages along the way that led up to this. Israel will not be swept away into captivity for just their first offense and just saying, oh my goodness, I didn't know. We're going to be slaves in Assyria? How did that happen? I thought we were doing pretty well. See, not so. When God inflicts His discipline, He does so in increasingly louder volumes of increasingly intense discipline, the cycles of discipline according to Leviticus chapter 26. So, you have the 3 and the 4. The X and the X plus 1 formula indicates the process by which the recipients of these oracles descended into evil and judgment. It was a process. Damascus is judged for the evil they inflicted upon Gilead in verses 3 through 5. They swept away the eastern portions of the nation of Israel. Now, Joab was able to get them back, but the evil they committed while they were sweeping it away is in view here. Gaza, those are the Philistines, they're judged for their enslavement of people. That would be the Jews and the deliverance of them to Edom in verses 6 through 8. They deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Likewise, Tyre joined in that. Verse 9, they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Tyre was supposed to be allied. Tyre from the days of Hiram and David, the Phoenicians and the Jews were in good relationship with one another. So they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So they're destroyed. Edom likewise, for three transgressions of Edom and four, I will not revoke its punishment. And the judgment of Edom, receiving those captives and executing them, do not allow the prisoners to go home. Very satanic in the application when you tie this in with Isaiah 14. All right. All Gentile nations. Chapter 2 takes us into Moab. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because, and it describes here, he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, so I'll send fire upon Moab. Now their evil was committed against Edom, the twin brother of Israel, the twin brother of Jacob. They themselves, as wicked as they are descendants of Abraham. People, I think, sometimes don't pay attention to the blessings, indirect blessings, worldly blessings that come upon the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Edom. They are sons of Abraham. The descendants of Keturah, the Arabic people, are blessed in worldly things because of their relationship to Abraham. Not spiritual things, of course. That comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in chapter 2, we have the judgment upon Moab for their brutality against Edom. And then, it's not all Gentile nations we're dealing with, because you have Israel and you have Judah that are also addressed. Israel is judged for their abusive and predatory materialism. There's a term you're going to want to familiarize yourself with, abusive and predatory materialism. It's one thing to be materialistic, but when that materialistic attitude, the materialism, then produces an abusive outlook and a predatory outlook, that is the depths of where the society is falling, and that's where we are today in the United States of America. What does it say? Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I'm reading from chapter 2 and verse 6, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money. When a city council determines to condemn a church property under eminent domain so that they can give that property to a Costco wholesale warehouse business venture that is selling the righteous for money. Well, they don't have a tax base when it comes to church property, so, and they need the tax money. They're greedy for the tax money. Fascinating how they have such greed when their budget is already in a multi-million dollar surplus. They don't need the money. They want the money. And they are condemning church property to sell it. Not to build a highway, not for public use, not for what theoretically eminent domain was conceived for in the first place, but to give the property, to sell the property to a private enterprise. And we have it here. Selling the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. The needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. You want to know how greedy they are? These helpless have humbled themselves before the Lord. They're grieving. They're weeping. They're fasting. They're mourning. They've got dust and ashes on their heads. And here are the greedy people looking at the dust of the earth on their heads and saying, I want that too. I want that dust too. I want everything from them, including the dust on their heads. All right? They're panting after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. They also turn aside the way of the humble. They're coming to him. They're asking for help. And they say, go away. Go away. Not my concern. And a man and his girl resort, a man and his father resort to the same girl. All the sexual perversions of the things in society that get involved with this in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Living off of their predatory taxation, their predatory fines, their predatory legal system that confiscates everything they can get. That's why I called it abusive, predatory materialism. We'll have more detail on it in the upcoming chapters. Judah. I haven't gotten to Judah yet, I'm sorry. The judgment upon Israel is then expanded in the following passage and chapters. So verses 9 through 16 expands it. And then on into the other chapters, it is expanded. All right? And so you have it. Well, I'm already at the end of the hour. How long do I want to keep you here? Close in prayer. If you want to leave, you can leave, and I'll teach a second session. Ooh, there's a theory. Some churches that have double sessions on Tuesday night, Thursday night. Pastor Ron Bruckle has a double session on Sunday night. Just two Sunday morning, two Sunday night. Pastor in Omaha, Nebraska, Bingley, had a Tuesday and Thursday for the longest time and then decided, no, that's just not enough. And so he plugged Wednesday right in the middle of that and said, all right, we'll do Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Appreciate that as well. All right, we've got your notes there. As you go through and you see the materialism, you see the abuse, you see the predatory nature of trampling the rights of the poor, of getting rich at the expense of those you can prey upon. And why not? If you get away with it, do it. I mean, isn't that really Darwinian, isn't it? Survival of the fittest? Should we not go ahead and prey on the weak? No. Jesus Christ didn't come to prey on the weak. He came to become weak. He came to lower himself that we might have eternal life. And what you have done to the least of these, you have done to me also. And the Lord is personally concerned about the widow and the orphan. If you and I have a different attitude, then ours is the wrong one. And we need to adjust ours to His attitude. And Amos really lays it out there. Amos taught some tough messages. And The more I get into Amos, the more I like to teach Amos verse by verse sometime and just break it on down, because it is so much a picture of what we deal with in our modern day. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.